Say good morning to all of you again. Invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19, looking at the story, the continuing story of God's work in spreading the gospel through the world, especially through his servant, the Apostle Paul. If you're a visitor, we're in about week 31 or something. So join in with us. Listen to God's word. About that time would be near the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here at Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade may lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who was worshipped throughout the province and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized that he was a Jew, they shouted all in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk, we'd call him the mayor, quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Pray with me. Lord, this is a portion of your word that is rich and yet does not necessarily yield up its secrets easily. We pray that you would open our hearts and speak to us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage is about troublemakers, two of them in particular, Paul the Apostle, not by design, and Demetrius the silversmith, very much by design. It made me think of troublemakers from other times. I thought eventually of a man, some of you will remember the name, Lech Walesa. A lot of people give him and his friends credit for starting the downfall of the Soviet Union. It started in 1980 with a steep increase in food prices without any corresponding increases in wages and benefits. And a lot of Polish people said, you know, it's enough. And they started the protest. The protest centered in the vast Gdansk shipyards where almost 20,000 people worked. A protest became a strike. The Polish constitution permitted strikes. Nobody actually did strike, of course, because, you know, in communism, it's the workers' utopia. So what would there be to strike about? You'd be saying the state wasn't taking care of you, and that would be seditious, so nobody ever actually struck. Well, until now, I guess. There was a troublemaker, Lech Walesa, electrician. He'd actually been fired a few months earlier for protesting something else, but when he heard about the protest over prices, he climbed over a wall, made his way in, and began to organize people. He was quick-witted, persuasive, electric personality. Before long, 17,000 people were striking in the shipyard. They wanted more food. They wanted more money. He said, let's go for something more. Let's start a union. That had never been done before. But within 15 months, there were 10 million people in a nation with only 40 million people. 10 million people were in a union as a countervailing force to the mighty communist empire. Well, I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, but a lot of people would say that this movement, this protest, which started with something small, went to something far greater, ultimately, some years later, the overthrow of communism. Our story is about troublemakers. The first is Paul, and he's a troublemaker like Valença, or we could say Valença was like Paul, better. Paul was charged repeatedly with causing trouble all over the world. Wherever he goes, there is upheaval, and that's probably a true statement. He didn't plan to make trouble, he just planned to tell the truth, but the truth has consequences. People believed what he said, changed their ways of life, and it led to conversions. And when people are converted, more on this later, when people are converted, they start spending their money differently. Specifically, he made so many converts in the region around Ephesus that the worship of Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, was falling off. And therefore, the little silver objects that people used in worship weren't selling. And that leads to the second troublemaker, Demetrius the silversmith, who's very much the antithesis of Paul. Paul starts with the truth and goes and gets in trouble. This guy starts with trouble and money and tries to go to something more noble. He tries to go from crass financial concerns to devotion to the goddess. Well, here's how the story unfolds, or let me say it this way. The story best unfolds if I give you a little background about a few things. First of all, Ephesus was a large city, the most important city in its part of the empire, a city about the size of St. Louis proper, on the west coast of what we would call today Turkey, a center of commerce and trade and ideas. Today, the city is completely a ruin. There is nothing. No one lives there, which means you can tour the ruins and you can see the images of the emperor and of the gods and the little shrines that people had. There are literally thousands of carvings and houses and shrines and spots devoted to the emperor and his worship. Go down the hillside and you come to the main part of town, which is a very broad stone-paved street. Commerce, a giant library, four stories tall, 40,000 books, four images of the various Greco-Roman virtues standing at the doorways. The broad street, the main street, leads down to the amphitheater. You can see a picture of it on the cover of your bulletin if you want to. It's an impressive place. About 70 tiers of seats. It would hold 25,000 people carved into a hillside that collects the sound. If you speak on the stage, which I have done, and some of you were there with me, if you speak on the stage, you can hear it at least most of the way back. If you three or four people shout together, you can hear it all the way to the last row. It's a great place for a riot. It's a great place for people to scream and shout and be impressed with the noise. There was a huge temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. They did worship her there. It said in our passage that the image fell down from heaven. Apparently a meteorite fell and they built an image around the meteorite and then built a temple over it. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was twice as big as the Parthenon in Athens. Today it's completely gone. It's an unfound ruin. Completely obliterated. No one cares about Artemis anymore. Artemis was the goddess of the moon and of the hunt, the goddess of women, virtuous maidens and women in childbirth. She made the earth fruitful. She blessed commerce. She was in control of the zodiac and fate, so they said. And so many people were devoted to Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul threatened it all. He said, an idol is nothing. Man-made gods are no gods at all. And he said it in the synagogue, and he said it in the public lecture hall, and he reasoned with people, and he persuaded people. And so many people believed in his message that it changed the entire society. The silversmiths and the other tradesmen who took care of the devotees, who made their pilgrimages and wanted to give their gifts to Artemis, were seeing their business start to dry up. Paul had indeed a long and successful ministry there. People were receptive. He taught, one tradition says, for 5 hours a day, lecturing and interacting with all comers publicly and privately, prominent people and nobody, slave and free. He talked to anyone and everyone, and lots of people were converting to the faith. He started a church. He performed miracles. People who were devoted to the gods because they thought the gods would give them power saw that Paul had greater power, especially those who had followed occult practices, who had turned to magical scrolls and incantations and magical words that supposedly would control people, realized that Paul's power was far greater, and they gave it up, but they didn't just sell it, they burned it to show that even these scrolls worth millions of dollars are evil and must be destroyed because we're devoted to the living God now. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. I was reading about the suburbs a little while ago, I was reading about them, and some people think that the suburbs got started in the New York World's Fair in 1939, 1940. There was a gigantic diorama the size of a football field presenting the city of the future. And the city of the future would have long, broad, traffic light free highways that would get people out of the heat and the pollution, the dirt, the crowded tenements of the city, and you would go on a highway in your own car and drive to a house in the suburbs, new word, in the suburbs where you would have your own yard and you would have your own attached garage. 15 million people saw that diorama. Some people who go to Central saw it when they were children. They told me about it. It was impressive. And people said, it's the vision of the future. It caught their imagination, and commerce was behind it, and it changed our entire society. Ideas have consequences today, and they had them then. The truth of Christianity changed Ephesian society. It changed the way people spent their money. And Demetrius didn't like it, but it's the way things are. You know, if you really believe in Christ, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the way you spend your money. Can you imagine with me just for a moment how much this world would change if everybody spent, if every Christian spent his or her money according to their Christian principles? You can see what sorts of media entertainments would disappear, can't you? The shows, the games that degrade people, that are violent, that are pornographic, they would become less profitable. And other things would take their place. When we purchase things, if we're believers, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we purchase things, we're going to want to purchase by new standards. Not what can I afford, not what are my peers buying, but how can I please God with my purchases? How can I love God? How can I love my neighbor with the way I spend my money? The faith changes things. It was changing the economy of Ephesus, and Demetrius didn't like it. Before we really get into the story, I just have to tell you one more thing. Even secular historians who read this account marvel. They say this had to really happen. There had to be eyewitnesses describing what really happened here. Luke, the author, nails, you can't tell from our English translation, but there are a lot of technical terms in this passage. There are three different law courts or legal courts mentioned, and he gets them all exactly right with the right term. There are different kinds of governors, asiarchs and proconsuls and so forth. He nails it. Everything is exactly so. Even the feel of the city where craftsmen lead and they're in guilds and they're powerful and civic-minded people love or at least are devoted to their local deities and find their identity far more than we find our identity in our local sports teams. They really found their identity there. Even the idea of people having a riot and being in trouble fits the atmosphere of the day when Rome was trying to squelch public displays and the remnants of democracy, even the idea that the pagan temples are emptying out fits. There's a letter written vaguely around this time by a provincial governor to the emperor. And he says, tell me what to do. These Christians are so numerous that the pagan temples are emptying out, and it's hurting the economy, which is based on the pagan temples. He says to the emperor, what shall I do? So it all fits. It all really happened. Well, here's what happened. This rabble-rouser, this demagogue, Demetrius, sees that the faith is costing him money, and so he decides to gather up his friends. He says, look, we make these silver images. People take them to Artemis, and they either offer them there as a gift, which the priests then melt down and use for income, or they take their images home and they worship Artemis in their own privacy of their own home throughout the months and the year until they come back, and sales are down. And they're going to go down even more. We should be afraid. We should be very afraid. This is a plague upon our occupation. We're going to lose our money because Paul says that gods made with human hands aren't really gods at all, and people are believing it. And so they're losing their trade. But he knows we have to go further. He says, we're not just losing our trade. We're not just losing our money. Our very occupation could fall into disrepute. Our whole guild could be viewed as an evil thing. And beyond that, our great goddess, whom people from all over the world come to worship, may fall into disrepute. And so he's appealing to money and to class, and he's appealing to civic pride, and it's all with fine rhetoric, and it's all a delusion. He's really just trying to cover up his interest in money. But the guilds buy it. And they're in some kind of a contained space, And they get noisy, they get angry, they begin to shout out and cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, cities in the ancient world were very dense because, you know, there's no trucks and trains and cars and buses and planes. Everybody had lived close together. And so when a riot breaks out in this little place, people hear it. And they spill out into the streets, and soon everybody hears it, and everyone is caught up in an uproar, and a mob gathers, and they logically don't go down this long, broad, paved street called the Arcadian Way, and the logical place to go is to the amphitheater, and people are just swept along so that many of them don't even know why they're there. And they see, some of them see, a couple of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they just grab them and tear off with them, and there they are in the amphitheater. Paul heard about it and went down to the amphitheater himself. He wanted to appeal to the crowd. Now, for those of you who've been here through the months with Paul, you know what he's thinking. He's thinking, number one, I can save my friends, but I think even more he's thinking, 25,000 people? Let's go. Time for a sermon. And he's about to go in, and his friends grab him, and they say, Paul, don't you dare go in there. This is not an audience going to listen. This is a mob. They're screaming enraged. Even some of Paul's friends who were, they're called Asiarchs, rightly so. They're town council members, and they're past mayors and past leaders of the city, and they exist as a sort of a consultative body. And Paul has a number of friends, and they say, don't go in there. You will not accomplish anything this time. It's a mob. And they were proven right. You know, the Jews put up a spokesman named Alexander, and we don't know what he was going to say, but evidently he was a prominent man. Maybe he was going to say something like, Christianity and Judaism are different, or let's calm down, or something. Who knows what he was going to say. But when he stood up, somebody said, oh, that's Alexander. He's a Jew. He doesn't worship Artemis. Why should we listen to him? And they shouted for 2 hours in unison, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you picture that? It's not a very long sentence. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine saying that just over and over for 2 hours? It's actually illustrative of something. See, they're not saying Paul is wrong. They're not arguing against Christianity. All they can do is scream. All they can do is shout themselves hoarse because there are no arguments they have. And so they shout and they scream, and Paul was right not to go in and face needless danger. Sidebar, can I just say, let's hear it for friends who grab us by their arm and say, don't do it. Let's hear it for friends who say, I know you think it's a good idea, but it's not. It's trouble. I've been to that amphitheater, and it's a broad open place, and it's just this gorgeous platform from which you could address. I know Paul wanted to get there and stand in front of everybody, but there's a little passageway, and you can stand there today. There's a little passageway leading up to the stage, and in that passageway you can just see it. You can stand there and imagine Paul still thinking, okay, this is the way to the stage, and his friends are just waiting for him and saying, stop, don't. It's a mob. They won't listen to you. His disciples and the leading officials, the leading citizens. It's a good and blessed thing. The apostle was befriended by leaders of the area. They'd heard him speak over the years. They were persuaded by the gospel. They'd come to love Paul. Paul, who spent time with everybody, with Jews and Greeks, slave and free, with nobodies and the most prominent officials of the area. And so they spare him. They spare him because the gospel has caused a riot. Can we think about the way in which the gospel causes riots for a moment? It's a fact that pagan temples were everywhere when Christianity arrived. It's also a fact that 300 years later, they were all completely deserted. They lost in the contest of ideas, the contest between the gods, in the spiritual warfare between idols and the living God. God won. If you go to the ancient world, there are no active in-service temples for Artemis or Zeus. There are ruins, and most of the temples are completely unknown. No one cares at all. Why? Let me say a word about worship of Artemis or other deities. Here's what you would do. You would go to those silversmiths, and the silversmith would make a little image of Artemis, or maybe an image of the whole temple. And you would take it and offer it at an altar there. And you would give a gift to Artemis, hoping that Artemis would give you a gift back. You might say a prayer to Artemis, but you wouldn't say it once. You would say it over and over and over, because Artemis might be asleep. She might be on a journey. She might not be listening. So say it again and again. And by the way, while you're there, there just might be some other gods who might be listening too, so why don't you pray to them, 5, 10, 15, 20. Invoke their names as well, and maybe the gods might give you something, or maybe not, because the gods are no god at all, and really you're just speaking into the void. Artemis is ultimately going to fall to nothing because she is nothing. The pagan deities see nothing, hear nothing, do nothing. The living God says, I am who I am. His superiority starts simply with his existence. He is. He always has been. He always will be. But then beyond that, he creates and he cares about his creation and he empathizes with us in our weakness and he understands our follies and he has compassion on us. And the Bible says it's like the compassion a father has for his children. Child falls down, skins the knee. We feel bad for our child. We feel their pain in our body. And when a friend betrays our child, we feel bad. We feel the hurt for our child. And we try to assure our child of our love. And we give empathy. And we may give advice. And the Lord does all this. But more than that, he gives himself. He gave himself on the cross. And he rose again from the dead. So Jesus is superior to the pagan gods. They shouted for 2 hours. 2 hours. And when the shouting was done, when they finally ran out of energy, the city clerk, the mayor, said, okay, now we can bring this assembly, this mob, under control. And he gave a speech. And the speech had essentially four points. The first point is this. Everyone knows that Ephesus guards the temple of the great Artemis. No one can contradict this. Since no one can contradict it, Artemis is in no danger, therefore we should relax a little. Point two. The men you've taken, Gaius and Aristarchus, have done nothing wrong. They haven't robbed temples. They haven't desecrated the name. They haven't cursed the goddess. You have no right to hold them. Let them go. Point three. If you think you've been wrong, there are courts. There are ordinary courts, regular lawful courts. There are regional courts of appeal called the proconsular courts. There are regular assemblies of the city council. Go to one of these if you have a problem. But, point four, your actions are unjustified and unjustifiable. If the Romans hear about this, and the Romans hear about everything, if the Romans hear about this, we're going to be in trouble because we will not be able to give an account for what we've done this day. Well, what do Christians do? How do Christians fit in this scene of trouble? Christians were often charged with disturbing the peace in the ancient world. And the truth is, after a fashion, they do. In fact, the very first sermon Jesus ever preached in his own hometown, the people dragged him out of the synagogue, how about this, and were thinking about throwing him off the edge of a cliff because he said things that bothered them about their faith or their lack of faith. Christianity creates disturbances. But I would still say this, it's not that we're troublemakers, we just tell the truth, and what happens, happens. We just tell the truth, and we aim at the truth, and we aim for justice, and some people don't like that. And so trouble follows. Can I say we don't cause trouble, we make trouble. Does that make sense? We don't mean to cause trouble. We just do what we do. And sometimes there is upheaval. Well, the upheaval did finally end. The mayor sent everybody home. And if I may be candid, this is where I feel that the story leaves us some work to do. It doesn't say, and the lesson is. It just says the city clerk dismissed everyone and they went home. So there's peace, and that's good. The point has been established now that Paul has been charged with being a troublemaker, but he isn't really. He's not causing it. It just kind of arises around him, so that's good for protection of the gospel. That's one idea. But let's just think about this. Why were the rioters dismissed? Why is it that Paul prevailed? I think there are three answers to that question that are given in our passage. The first has to do with numbers. The passage teaches us that majority rule is false. The appeal of the Ephesians is, we're more numerous than you are. Therefore, what you're saying is wrong and evil and destructive. Now, this has enormous appeal to a lot of people. Whatever is more numerous must be right. All Asia is on the side of Artemis, so we should be two, they say. You understand, you know this is in our bones, in our mentality too, don't you? You know that it's far easier to find out in a presidential election season who's ahead in the polls than it is to find out what people actually believe about policies. We love to see who's ahead. We love the horse race. Same thing holds for ethics. If you ask the question, how should I live? Shall I follow Christian or biblical sexual ethics? One thing people will say is, well, nobody follows those standards anymore. Then somebody says, well, actually, some people do, so we can't say that. So we can't just say nobody follows those anymore. We say nobody follows those anymore except a few narrow, hyper-conservative fundamentalists who are living in another age. Ah, there's another argument. It's old, therefore it's false. It's few, therefore it's false. It's old, therefore it's false. Of course, when it serves, people will say, no, we're old, therefore we're right, which is what the devotees of Artemis said. These aren't arguments. Paul stood in front of the world for 2 years and said, let's talk. I'll give you a lecture and then we'll discuss it. Let's pursue the truth. Let's make our decisions based on the evidence, on reason, on facts. Seek the truth together. And by the way, if you're in any doubt about this, there are a number of venues in this church. Just talk to me at the door. There are places where you can seek, where you can search, where you can share, present your disagreements, and we'll sit down and we'll talk about the truthfulness of the claims of Christianity. The second thing, of course, is related, and that is that we don't make our decisions based on emotions either. The mob cries out for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and there is no content whatsoever. Again, a lot of people are swayed by pure emotion. Now, emotions are God's good gift, no doubt about it. He made us emotional beings. But there are good and bad ways of appealing to the emotions. A lot of advertising tries to get you to buy something because it will give you certain feelings. Whether you need it or not is not the question. Politicians commonly don't say, my view is X and it's right for these reasons. Very commonly they say, if you don't elect me, you won't be safe. That's an appeal to fear. If you don't elect me, there will be no hope for the future. If you look at the other party, you should be very frightened. These are appeals to emotion. I'm not saying Paul didn't appeal to the emotions. He appealed to the whole person. But in his years preaching the gospel and talking to all comers, he primarily said, the arguments are on our side. The evidence is on my side. Come, let's reason together. But the most important thing I can tell you, the most important lesson to consider is this. Why exactly is it that Jesus defeated the idols? Why is it that Demetrius, demagogue though he was on to something? Artemis is on the way out. Within 300 years, all the idol temples were closed. There were no devotees of any of the Greco-Roman gods left by the year 330 AD. Why? Why did they collapse? Because the true God listens and hears. He talks. He acts. He doesn't live in man-made temples. He made the world. We live in His house, His world. Now, He may not always give us what we want when we speak to Him, but He gives us what we need. But maybe most important is to consider who Christ is. Remember again that Jesus is, God is, the compassionate God. He took on human flesh. He knows us in our weaknesses. Thought experiment with me. What would it be like, do you think, to come from your status as humans and enter into another body of another animal? Debbie and I were walking yesterday and we saw a dead mole by the side of the road. Would you like to be a mole? That'd be kind of dark, underground all the time. There are other things down there with moles, spiders, worms. I mean, moles at least are mammals. Maybe they think a little. Spiders, worms, snakes. How would you like to be a spider, a worm, a snake? Maybe you'd like to be a rabbit, you know, fuzzy tail, bouncing around. But you know, the truth of the matter is, whatever animal we might come as would be a huge step down and a step really we wouldn't want to take. We would not want to come into this world as moles or spiders. You know, in lots of ways, the gap between God and us is bigger than the gap between us and moles or even spiders. He came down to our life. But not just our life in its brokenness, in the ruin that we created. I'll tell you something personal. I played tennis in a league match yesterday, and I was bad. I don't mean bad in the sense of good. I mean bad in the sense of bad. I mean, we lost because of me, because I stunk up the joint. And I felt bad afterwards because I didn't meet my standards, because I failed my partner, because I didn't play it right and I felt self-recrimination and anger and disappointment. And it's just tennis. It's just a game. It's not even a moral category. We fail in these areas. And you know, when God sees our little failings, I want to tell you, He sees something bigger, and that's the failing of sin. But He doesn't despise us or hate us. He has compassion on us. He doesn't find us disgusting. He comes and enters our life and all of its brokenness and all the sin, and He gives Himself for us. He died on the cross for us that we might live. He died and He rose that we might have life in Him. That's why there are churches all over the world, many of them very full. And that's why the temples are all ruins, because nobody lived there anyway. That's why we worship the Lord. It takes us to the Lord's Supper, you know. It is Jesus who intervened as no other God or even claimed to do. Entered this life as a human, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, suffering betrayal by His friends, death for our sins, life for our life. If you trust in Him, this is a powerful reminder of the extent of His love for you. Christ changes everything. It begins with devotion to Him who gave Himself for us. You know His words. "This is My body," He said to His disciples in the last night, "broken for you." And He said to His disciples as well, "This cup is the new covenant, the new way of relating to God, shed in My blood, instituted by My blood, poured out for the remission of your sins." If you trust in Christ, whether your faith is strong or weak, whether you've been living and walking with Him a lot or imperfectly, if you trust in Christ, this is for you. If you don't trust in Christ, if you haven't said, "He's my Lord," then watch and contemplate today, please. But let's give ourselves to the Lord who has compassion, loves His people. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant us hearts to love You, a will that holds the truth, that Your truth changes everything. Lord, may we draw closer to You, even as You draw closer to us, even in these elements now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.